Have you guys ever had something that you were really, really looking forward to? That you really couldn't wait to happen? I know you guys have probably had things that you wished would happen later. You probably, some things you wish would be pushed back and not happen so fast. Maybe sometimes you have an assignment that's due at the end of the week and you've just been partying, you've just been playing and procrastinating. And Thursday night, you really wish time would be pushed back. Really wish that you could have another day, that the deadline wouldn't be tomorrow. It was like that with me today. Wishing just this week I had more time to be in the Word. Wishing I had more time to put myself and meditate before this passage. I'm thankful for the time that the Lord gave me, and there's so much more in here. And so I do pray that this time would be just a time where we can share, right, where I can share what I've learned so far, where we can learn together. So times where we feel like we're not really anticipating the deadline that's coming, we want to push it back. But have there been times where you've really, really wanted something to happen, you couldn't wait for it to happen? I heard a few yeses before I said the other stuff. Someone tell me, what are some things that you really anticipate, or you anticipated in the past to happen? Anybody? Who knows what I'm talking about when I talk about like an expectation? Break. Just a hope. Okay? Winter break, spring break, summer break. You guys long for that to happen?
Yeah.
Yeah. What are some other things?
Thanksgiving
or Christmas? Okay. So a lot of these things that we're talking about, break or Christmas. Some of you guys might long for the day when you're old enough to get your driver's license, when you get to college. And some of these things have dates that are concrete, right? Dates that are set. December 25th, everybody looks forward to that day. Spring break in March or April, sometimes that changes, right, for different schools. But a lot of these things are set dates where you know when it's going to happen and you're looking forward to it. How about times where you know something big is going to happen, but you don't know when? That's the worst, right? When someone tells you that they have a surprise for you, or when someone tells you that something big is going to happen that's going to change your life, and yet they don't tell you when. They just say, you know, it's coming soon. Kathy and I were recently at a wedding, and one of these weddings that we went to, they told us to come at a certain time, and bless you, Karen. They told us to come at a certain time, and the wedding didn't start until like an hour later. And so the whole time we were kind of in anticipation, wondering, okay, is this going to start now? Is this going to start now? And then the music was playing. We got into our seats, and every time the song changed, I was thinking, okay, now it's going to start. But it didn't. It just kept on dragging on. And then someone came. I'm like, oh, is that the officiant? Is that the pastor guy who's going to marry them? Is he going to start the service? And it's just someone's telling us to turn off our cell phones. And it took so long because we thought that it would have come earlier. We thought that the wedding was going to start earlier, but it started later. Another time when I was in expectation was this week my mom was in the hospital. She had a planned surgery on Saturday. And she was recovering pretty well, and then sometime during the week, on Tuesday, she went back into the ICU because her blood pressure rose. And you know, going to sleep, leaving the hospital that night was not very easy, because we were waiting for good news, waiting for news that her blood pressure would drop, that they would be able to let her out of the hospital soon. But we had to wait, and then the next day, we got more news. And today, praise God, she got out of the hospital. You guys can continue to pray for her. But all these things where there's a kind of uncertainty, it's easy to kind of get caught up and get focused and look at every little detail. Does this mean that she's going to get out of the hospital? Does this mean that the wedding is going to start? And as we turn to the passage today in Luke chapter 3, we come to a people, we come to the Jews who have been with John the Baptist, and they're in high expectation. Their anticipation is heightened during this time, and we'll see why. Luke chapter 3, verse 15 to 22, I'm just going to read the whole thing to you first. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So John the Baptist and the ministry that he's doing at the Jordan River is causing quite a commotion. Right, if you look back to Luke chapter 1, verse 80, after Zacharias gives a prophecy on the baby John, tells us that, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. And so it shows that after John was, you know, dedicated and his dad gave a prophecy, he grew up, and then once he became a man, right, he went over to the wilderness and was there pretty much in obscurity. Nobody really needs to, in Jerusalem, in the Jews' area, nobody needed to really pass by the wilderness. That was all the way over to the east, you know, on the other side of the Jordan. Really, he was outside of all of the society and community of the Jews. And yet, in chapter 3, he bursts forth. Right, we see chapter 3, verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the Tetrarch of Galilee, Verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John bursts forth when the word of God descends on him. He hears God speak to him audibly. And as we've been learning in the past couple of weeks, in the past months, this is the first person that has been spoken to by God who gives a prophecy as a chosen prophet of God for 400 years. Right? Malachi was the end, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And after that, there was silence from God until an angel came and declared John's birth. An angel came and declared Jesus' birth. And yet the first person to be called a prophet of God, to have God's words go through him to the people and giving God's message, is John in 400 years. And so he's stirring quite a commotion. The Israelites, as you know, in history, during this time in the New Testament, they're not a free nation. You know what happened, right? After Saul, after David, after Solomon, after David and Solomon, those golden years, the kingdom split into two different kingdoms, the 10 northern tribes, 2 southern tribes. And that was because of David, and that was because of Solomon and their disobedience to God. And their sons followed suit. And God split the kingdom and said that they would be exiled. And yet during that time, he made promises. He made promises that Israel would not always be scattered. Israel would not always be slaves, but they would be brought back together under a king who would rule forever and ever. And so there was an Old Testament expectation of an anointed king. So this is what we hear in chapter 3, verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. The Christ stands for something in another word in the Old Testament. Do you guys in the 12th grade class should know it after you went through 11th grade. What's Christ? What does Christ mean? Yeah, Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of Messiah. So when you see Christ and Messiah, they're the same thing. And they both mean anointed ones. Okay, the one who is anointed. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices in Israel that were anointed by God. That had God's special approval and special touch and calling. Physically, what it looked like was that they would have this horn of oil. Okay, and they would take this big horn of oil and then pour it over someone's head like this. And it's not just pouring, but anointing is like smearing. Right? So they would pour it on their head and smear it and rub it and say, "Now you have been anointed. I have anointed you. How do you feel? Oily? Feel like you need to wash your hair? Need a shower?" Yeah, so that's what physically would happen, is that they would pour oil on someone and rub it in as an anointment. Now, more than just the getting oily hair, what it stood for in the Old Testament and carried over to the New Testament is that someone was being appointed and someone was being chosen and empowered for a sacred task. And someone who was anointed was being chosen or empowered for a sacred task. And so three offices that were anointed in the Old Testament were prophet, priest, and king. So the prophets in the Old Testament are called God's anointed ones. They're chosen specifically by God for their sacred task and appointed and empowered to give the word of God to the people. And the priests also were God's anointed ones. Aaron, the first priest, the first person who became a priest, was anointed along with his sons. And they were given the right and the privilege to stand before God on behalf of men, and to bring the sins of their people before God and ask for forgiveness and to offer sacrifice. And the last office that was anointed was the king. And the king, Saul, was chosen by the people, but God, in giving the people what they deserved, anointed Saul. And yet, as Saul disobeyed, the Spirit left him. And God chose David and anointed David as king. So there was in the Old Testament, there was an expectation of a coming anointed king. Because after David and Solomon and the kingdom split, and then they just kept on disobeying, they weren't acting like God's people, and then they were exiled. God's promises had failed. It seemed like God was not powerful enough to keep his promise to Abraham, where he said that to Abraham that his people, he would make him a great nation, establish them in the land forever, so that they would have peace there forever. And it seemed like his promise had failed to David. And he said to David, "You will never lack a man on your throne. Of your line, your sons, there will come a son, there will come one who will reign forever and ever." And so the people were looking forward to this coming anointed king, this coming king of God's people who would be specifically chosen and empowered for the task of ruling over Israel, ruling over God's people. So let's turn to some of these passages here as we look at the Old Testament expectation of the coming of an anointed king. First one we want to look at is Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 to 6. I think I might have accidentally taken that one out of the handout, but let's look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 to 6. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his fury, in his wrath, and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill."'" So this passage gives an idea of how all the nations of the earth, the enemies of God, are conspiring together, saying, okay, we're going to toss away the rule, we're going to toss away the authority and the control of God and His King over us, His anointed King. And yet God, we see in this passage, is in complete control. He sees all of the world's powers pointed against Him. Like all the nuclear weapons, all the bombs, all the missiles of all the different countries that are pointed against God and saying, let's band together and throw their control off of us. Let's rebel against God and His King. And He laughs. God sees all of that, and it's like a pea shooter to Him. He laughs. He's like, you're not gonna hurt me with that. You're not gonna go against and foil my plan. You're not gonna foil my sovereignty and my control, the control of my King. As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. And that becomes a messianic expectation for the Israelites as they hear this passage. And the next one we're going to look at is Psalm 18, verse 50. It says, great salvation He brings to His King and shows steadfast love to His anointed, to David and his offspring forever. With the covenant that He makes with David in 2 Samuel 7, we see on and on in Scripture that God is going to bring salvation to His King. He's going to show steadfast love to His anointed, His Messiah, His anointed one, to David and his offspring forever. Let me just read these passages to you. You guys can turn there fast if you'd like. And it's good for you to be there to look at it too. Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Psalm 45, verse 6 to 7, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So he's talking, if you look at throne, it calls to mind a picture of a kingdom, of a throne with a king sitting on top of the throne. And he calls this king God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God. So he's talking to God and he's saying that therefore, God, your throne is forever and ever. But God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Hebrews chapter 1 picks up that passage and it applies it directly to Jesus. Right? It says, to which of the angels has He ever said, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So the picture here is of someone who is on par with, who has the nature of God, who has an everlasting kingdom, who is anointed above all His companions. And just a couple more here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to 5 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ear hears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. And then Isaiah 61, we've seen before in our study of Luke, right, where Jesus, later on we'll see how Jesus reads the passage in the temple. And this is the passage. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. So as you look at these passages over and over again, there is an anointed one of God, a Messiah who is prophesied, who will come and bring justice, who will come and make all things right, who will bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, crush the enemies of the people of God and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. So as you see in the passage in the Old Testament, there's all this anticipation for an anointed Messiah, an anointed king. By the time in the New Testament, it had been 400 years, and the expectation is still there. Right? They've seen in the Old Testament that God keeps His promises. So they kept on looking forward with anticipation to this Messiah, this one who would make everything right again. And what it became for them, right, they were expecting a coming king, as these passages rightly show. One who would destroy the wicked, who would wipe away opposition, and set up His kingdom. So they were looking for a conquering ruler. A king who would come, overthrow the Romans, break the yoke of the Romans, and establish Israel once again as the kingdom of God. Establish Israel again as a kingdom of priests, the people of God who ruled under God. So as John the Baptist comes, you can kind of see why they would be asking these questions. Is he the Messiah? Because he's come and he's burst forth into power. He does not fit any of the social mold. He doesn't mince his words just because he knows that someone is a tax collector with financial authority over him. He doesn't mince his words because he knows he's talking to a soldier who might be able to intimidate them with physical strength. He doesn't mince his words when he's talking to the ruler of the region that he lives in, Herod. And he tells them the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's proclaiming a kingdom, and he's telling them to repent, telling them to turn and prepare themselves for this kingdom. And so the question that the people are asking in their hearts is John this Messiah? Is John the fulfillment of all these passages that we know in the Old Testament, in the Bible that we have? And yet you hear his words next. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You can see here with all the people who are coming, all the different groups of people, the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the soldiers even, all these people flocking to hear his message, all these people flocking to be baptized and responding to his message. This hasn't gotten to his head. He knows from the prophecies that of concerning his birth and concerning the birth of his cousin Jesus. He knows he's not the Messiah. And yet, you can all kind of sympathize if he took that as a compliment, right? It's like, you know, you're playing basketball in your gym, and then somebody asks, oh, you know, is he on the basketball team? Or is he that star player that I've heard about? You play tennis, and then like, oh, is he Michael Chang? Because you're Asian, and you hear it, you're like, oh yeah, I must be playing pretty good. Yeah, I do kind of play like Michael Chang, don't I? Yeah, and I do kind of shoot like Kobe Bryant, don't I? And maybe I could be mistaken for him, the Asian version of that. It's like, yeah, I'm kind of Christ-like, aren't I? And you could imagine and sympathize if John took those things as a compliment, like, yeah, I must be pretty great if they think I'm this great prophesied person in the Old Testament, the one that everybody's looking forward to. And yet John is so straightforward. He gives such a blunt answer. You guys think that I'm the Christ? You guys think that I'm the Lord's anointed one who's going to make all things right? Who's going to bring God's kingdom onto earth? He says, no. He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And this is an illustration of the huge gap in status and honor between John and the Messiah. And this is John's own understanding. Okay, today is Flip-Flop Friday. And are you guys... Some of you guys are wearing flip-flops. Some of you guys didn't get the memo. Anybody smell things, smell a little more than usual? Who took my challenge to wear your flip-flops the whole day? Yeah. Okay. Do your feet smell? A little bit? No? Okay. Okay. You guys are pretty sanitary, I hope. You guys get to take showers each day. You guys have soap and all that stuff. And you're probably not walking on dirt road where camels and sheep and other things also walk and lay their eggs and stuff like that. You probably don't have to walk on a dirt road. You gotta walk on a paved road. But back then, they would wear sandals, kind of like ours, and they didn't have cars either. They may have camels, horses, things you could ride on, but they, in order to travel, they had to walk far distances in these dirt roads where animals also walked. And by the end of the day, your feet kind of stunk. And anybody else were ever surprised at the smell of your own feet or the smell of your own socks? I've been before, like after going a whole day and taking off my shoes, I'm like, wow, okay, something is wrong here. But for them, he's saying that I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of the one who's coming. The one that I'm announcing, I'm just the forerunner, the one that I'm announcing. When he comes, I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Traditionally, this was a duty that was reserved for the lowest slaves in Israel. Even Jewish slaves were not authorized to do this task. They didn't have to, basically. They weren't able to do this task. It was reserved for only Gentile slaves, only for non-Jewish slaves, only for the lowliest of the lowliest, because it's below even the dignity of Jewish slaves themselves to take off their shoes, to have their hand and their face really close, to put it away, and to wash the feet. This was a duty that was reserved for the lowest slaves. But John here recognized that he's not just calling himself, he's not just equating himself to the lowest slave. He's saying that the duty and what this lowest slave has to go through, I'm not even worthy of that. He's putting himself lower than the lowest slave of a master, than a Gentile slave, did not know God, that was treated so poorly. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to do the job of the lowest slave of this man. Just this past weekend, you guys saw Boris here come a couple weeks ago. He's the Shays friend and now our friend too. He was a professional tennis player. And so this past Sunday, we got to play tennis together, which was really, really fun for me. I'm sure it was not too fun. It was just kind of boring for him. But we played together, and then I had a great time. I hope he had a great time, too. And then afterwards, Randall asked me, he's like, so, in a joking way, of course, because he knows the answer. He's like, so was it pretty even for you guys? I didn't come up with the snappy answer then, but I was thinking, the only thing that was even was we both had a racket. Yeah. And then once we got into the court and bounced the ball, that's where all the similarities went away. he played really well. And but imagine that, like pro tennis players, basketball players, and other players like that. When you watch the games and stuff, you kind of see how there's like the towel person who hands the towel to them, and then they after a long point, they have to wipe their sweat. It's all yucky and dirty, and they just toss it back to the towel guy. And some people, they count it as a privilege, right? Like, I get to hold the sweaty towel for my sports hero. And I'm gonna try to see if I can sneak this out of the stadium, and then I'm gonna sell it on eBay. Right? Make a lot of money. And he's saying, I'm not even worthy to get the sweaty towel and hold it for this guy. I'm not even in his league. And this is what John is saying, and he hasn't let the response to his message, he hasn't let the amazing historical value and the historical meaning of his message get to his head. You see humility here. Jesus later calls John the greatest man to live up until that point of time, before the new covenant comes, before anyone who has the Spirit in them is able to live with the Spirit working in them as a Christian. It's even the least of these in the kingdom of God will be greater than John. But up until that point of time, John was called the greatest man to have ever lived. But compared to Jesus, compared to the coming Messiah, even he knew that he was just doing his duty as a slave. He was just doing his duty as a servant to God. And he knew that he wasn't even worthy to untie the strap of this man's sandals. And yet he was given the grace. He was given the privilege to be the forerunner of this man, of this Messiah. He was given the privilege to prepare the way, to knock down hills, right? Knock down the high places, to build boards that would cover the valleys, cover the bumps, so that there would be a straight way for this king, this coming king, to get to his destination, to reach the people, to reach right to their hearts. He had the privilege, he was given the privilege to be this man's, this coming one's forerunner. It's kind of like the story of the prodigal son. You think, like, what can be lower than a slave? Well, an enemy of a person, an enemy of a master is lower than a slave, right? One who doesn't even have any interaction with the master is lower than a slave. And that's what the prodigal son was, right? He rejected his father. He pretty much said, I wish you were dead, and ran away, used all his money. And what was he thinking afterwards? He was thinking, you know, even a slave in my father's house is getting better fed, you know, getting taken care of better than me. And so maybe I can go back. Maybe I can ask for the grace. Maybe my father will be gracious to me, and I'll ask for the grace of being his slave. An enemy of God, one who knows that he has no right to be in God's presence, knows that it's grace to be God's slave. And so John here, with his attitude, is a model for us. His whole life was not lived to further his own ambitions. His whole life was not lived to reach the top, to become the most liked person and the most successful Israelite in history. And yet God and Jesus called him the greatest. He lived in relative obscurity in the wilderness, and he came, he lit a flame, and he was killed. He wasn't seeking his own prestige, and yet he did his job faithfully. He did what he was called to do, and that's why God looked at him and called him great. But he knew that his only job was to point to the Messiah. His only job was to point to Christ. And that needs to be ours as well. So he says, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. Now he answers the question why in this response. Why is there such a big gap between John and this coming Messiah, this coming one? And he does this by contrasting his own baptism with the baptism that the Messiah will bring. He says, I baptize you with water. And in the original language, there's a word that compares. It kind of says, on one hand, I baptize you with water. On the other hand, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's very clearly making a contrast and making a comparison. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So what was John's baptism for? It was important. It was necessary to prepare the way for the Messiah. But John's baptism was really just an outward sign of an inward desire to turn from a sinful way of life, to truly follow God. And that's why it was so revolutionary for him to ask the Jews to do this. In the Old Testament, as you know, as we've learned, baptism was not something that the Jews did. It was something that non-Jews, Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, they had to do three things. They had to offer a sacrifice, they had to be circumcised, and they had to wash in the ritual bath to signify that they are leaving their old Gentile life of not following God and entering into a new, clean life of following Yahweh. So that was John's baptism, an outward sign of an inward desire, a recognition that I am worse, I'm just like a Gentile that hasn't been following God, that has been living for myself, and now I need to actually, truly follow God. That was an outward sign. So John says, I can baptize you with water. I can perform an outward sign based on what you're saying, that you want to repent from your sin and that you want to truly follow God. That's all that I can do. I can baptize you with water, and later on the next day, you can turn and do whatever you want. My baptism, my water baptism, has no power. No power outside of the real life change that's happening in your heart, that God is causing in your heart. I can do the outward sign, but there is one who is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. John 3, 34 says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And then we also see on your handout, there's Ezekiel 36, 27, where God promises in the new covenant, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We can understand the baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of fire only when we understand what baptism really means. Baptism in the original language really just means to immerse. To immerse or to dip. And so if you had a had an apple, and you can immerse it in the caramel to baptize it so that you would immerse it in the caramel so that you can make a candy-coated apple. And if you're washing a baby, or you're washing a little kid who doesn't really want to be washed, you immerse him in the tub, you baptize him in the tub, and bring him back out. Okay. The word really just means immerse. And it could be used to immerse in water, but dip or immerse is also pretty versatile, right? You could immerse in different things. And so John here is saying that I immerse you in water, I dip you in water, bring you back out. He is going to dip you in the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit so much that the Spirit becomes in you. And that's the promise of the New Testament. That's the promise of the Gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is within you? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 that we just read. In one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. When you were united with Christ, when the Holy Spirit was put inside of you, you're immersed in the Holy Spirit, you became one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all those distinctions are broken down, and you become the one body of Christ because we were all made to drink and share of that one Spirit. And what happens when the Spirit touches your life? What happens when you become immersed in the Holy Spirit? All the things that the New Testament talks about that happens with the Holy Spirit and what He does for the believer. You are given a new heart. as also prophesied in Ezekiel 36. They'd take out your heart of stone that hates God, that's dead towards Him, that can't respond to Him at all. And then He puts in a heart of flesh, a new heart, a new spirit, one that is inclined towards God, that will continue to grow to love Him. And you're given gifts. You're given spiritual gifts to benefit the church and power in order to serve God. Now, I baptize you with water. I can do the outward thing, but God, there's one who's coming. Sorry, I gave it away. He didn't say God there, but there's one who's coming who's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, who's actually going to be able to change your heart, who's going to make the reality that is promised of God in you true, so that you can actually love Him. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. The promise of the new covenant. Look, I can do the outward sign. He can do the reality. He can actually change your hearts. It's like if you want me to build a computer, I can't do it. I can maybe like put two wires together, plug it into a socket, and then there's like current running through, and say, here, this is as much as I can do. As much as my knowledge of building computers. I can use a computer, I can't build it. But there's one who's coming who's invented it, who can create it out of scratch. I can make this little two wire thing with a current running through it, and he can make the actual thing. He can make a computer. This is the big difference between our abilities. I can do what man can do, John says. I can proclaim God's truth, which is real, that you need to repent, that you've been disobeying God, and He hates it. But He wants to forgive you, so He wants you to turn from that sin. I can do that. And I can acknowledge your profession of faith. I can baptize you. But I can't change your hearts. But there's one who's coming who will be able to change your hearts. There's one who's coming who will lift you up to another level where you couldn't go before because you're dead in your sins. He can put the Spirit in you. He can immerse you in the Spirit and make you love God. That's something that only God can do. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And with fire. Okay, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and then He will baptize you in fire. That's an interesting image, isn't it? You have like a big fire pit right here, and He's going to dip you in fire. That's not very nice. I wouldn't want that. What is he talking about here? He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. And there's two different ways to interpret this. One of them is to look at Pentecost and say that when the Holy Spirit came, He came in the appearance of tongues of fire, and then He allowed them to speak in tongues and gave miracles through them. And so that's one way to look at it, and saying that it's kind of synonymous with the Spirit, that Jesus is going to be able to baptize you, immerse you in the Spirit and the fire of the passion that the Spirit will bring to you. And yet I don't think that's what the Bible is talking about here. I don't think that's what John is talking about. Let's look a little bit at the context. There's fire. Fire is used a few times in this passage. Fire is used in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then the crowd, they hear this and they know that that's talking about judgment. That judgment is coming. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. One more chop and the tree is going to fall down and they're going to burn it. So what shall we do? And He tells them to repent, to change their ways. And what do they talk about right after this verse in chapter 3, verse 16? "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." The next reference to the fire is in the next verse. "His winnowing fork is in His hand to clear His threshing floor and to gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. If you also look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 10 to 12, it talks about the same account. And the verse before talks about that fire of the tree being cut down. The verse afterwards talks about the fire of the chaff he's going to burn. So one thing that's important in reading the Bible is looking at context and not just putting in whatever we think fire is and then putting that idea into it. But if fire is being used in the chapter, in the verse right after and right before, then we want to see if he's talking about the same thing. And it seems like that is the best way to interpret it here, is that he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It's not so much he's going to baptize everybody with both these things. If you become a Christian, if you follow him, then he's going to dip you in the Spirit, then he's going to dip you in fire to make you all nice and toasty. But he's looking at the crowds. And he says you, with a plural you. But the crowds that are here are those who have been baptized by him, and also the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The ones of whom he said last time, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's looking at this whole crowd, and just you generally, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. For those of you who don't follow, fire is coming. For those of you who do, he will baptize you in the Spirit. This fits exactly with the verses that we've been reading of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 61, in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 4 says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Isaiah 61 verse 2 says, "Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's vengeance." The Messiah who's going to come, as he sets up his kingdom, he's going to do both these things. He's going to make all things right. He's going to bring justice. But he is also going to come to wipe out God's enemies, to set up a kingdom that is perfect, that will last forever. So he says, this Messiah who's coming will baptize you in the Spirit, or baptize you in fire. One thing that one of my professors at seminary loves to say is, aren't you glad the Messiah came to redeem before he came to reign? Aren't you glad that there's two comings? That the Messiah came to redeem before he came to reign? Because if he came and he brought about everything that was promised about the Messiah, and God gave no time for people to repent and turn, then all the enemies of God would be wiped out, like is said in the Old Testament. But that would be us. That would have been everybody there, all the Jews who thought that they were following God. But they didn't have a mediator. They didn't have a substitute. Someone to take God's wrath for them. And so he came to redeem before he came to reign. Luke 12, verse 49 to 51. This is amazing. So you turn there. Luke chapter 12, verse 49 to 51. Says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." So he says that I came to cast fire on the earth. He's come to bring about God's righteous judgment. And he's saying that, would that it were already kindled. I wish that that fire had already started. And how's that fire going to start? It's going to start when he faces the judgment of God. He says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." This is already after his baptism of John happened. And he said he's going to be immersed in something. Later on he says to James and John, who want to sit at the right hand, his right hand, in the kingdom, says, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? I'm going to be baptized." Sorry, so many words. "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to face? You can't. You can't go follow me where I'm going. You're going to face that kind of persecution later on, but you can't follow me to the cross." And this baptism that he's going to be baptized with is the baptism of fire. This is why Jesus came. He came to be our suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 said. And that was also a prophecy of the Messiah, the coming anointed one of God, who would come and take the wrath of God for us. This baptism of fire that he's talking about is a baptism that he himself faces for us. He himself was dipped in the judgment and the eternal wrath of God so that we would not have to be. But for those who disagree, for those who say, this is what you say you did, this is what happened, but I'm just going to follow my way, I'm not going to follow you, then that fire has not been quenched for them. The baptism of fire is still going to come. And this is what he says in verse 6, verse 17. This one is coming. He's going to baptize you in fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So really quickly, this is just an agricultural picture here. It's an agricultural metaphor. For if we want to have bread today, if we want to have wheat, it's already prepared for us. It's already baked. Right? We go to the bakery, we get some bread, and so we have our wheat. But for them, in that agricultural society, they grew wheat. And then they had to chop it down with sickles, and they had this long stalk with the wheat on top. And the wheat was covered in shells. Kind of like sunflower seeds. How many of you guys like sunflower seeds, pumpkin seeds, and things like that? I like eating them, but it just takes too much time. How many of you guys just like sitting there and like peeling it and tasting the skin? Sometimes they roast it and yummy stuff. And so that's what they had to do before they got to their bread. They had to break the shells. The shells of wheat are not exactly as hard as like a sunflower seed and stuff. But what they would have to do is that they would put it on what was called a threshing floor. And it wasn't just a regular dirt road, but it was either like a flat rock, or they had to like stomp and push down dirt until it's really packed down. And then they would throw the wheat onto the floor, and then they would thresh it. To thresh it is just to separate the edible wheat from the shell and from the stalk. Sometimes if they had a small bunch, they would use what was called a flail. And so they had this long wooden stick, and then connected to it, hooked to it, was another shorter wooden stick. And then they would just hit it on the floor until it broke. All the pieces, all the wheat came out, and it was broken from the chaff and the stalks. And yet they're all together in this pile. If it was a bigger bunch, that they would get their oxen. They would get their oxen to walk through the threshing floor over and over again. It was a tedious process. They had to break it. And then what they would do is they would get a winnowing fork, which was just like a really big fork, really big pitchfork. And they would throw the wheat into the air. You know, it's already crushed, so the wheat is already separated from the shells and the stalks, but they don't want to just pick it out one by one. And so they would throw it into the air with this fork, and the wind, or they might have like some kind of fan, and the wind would blow the lighter chaff away. So the stalk and the shells, they were lighter than the wheat. So the wind would blow that away, and then the wheat would come settling down. So then after doing that again and again, until they saw that they only had wheat in that pile, then they would gather that wheat and then bring it to their ovens, bring it to their cooking places, and make bread, make stuff to eat with that. But what would they do with the other thing? Instead of bringing it into the house to make bread, they would take up that chaff and use it for firewood, use it to burn. And it was good for nothing because it wasn't edible. And they couldn't do anything with it except burn it. So John is saying that the harvest is ready, and he has his winnowing fork in his hand. Everybody in that society knew what someone was going to do if they had this big pitchfork, right? And they were walking to their field. They knew what they were ready to do. They were ready to separate the chaff from the wheat. And when the separation happens, one would be brought home into the barn. One would be tossed into the fire. John is saying that this Messiah is ready to make that separation, and the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. So this man will not only bring salvation and bring change of heart, he will also bring the judgment of God. He will execute the judgment of God. And who can do that? Who can execute the judgment of God? We're not called to do that as Christians, are we? We are called to forgive. We are called to endure suffering, because God is the one who will give, who will bring vengeance. God is the one who will make all things right. John can shout all he wants. John can yell at you all you want and say, you shouldn't be doing that. That's bad. Turn away. Judgment is coming. But he was not called to bring about the judgment of God. That was God's duty. That was God's prerogative and his power. So he's saying, I can speak about judgment. I can warn you. I can acknowledge your change of heart. But I can't change your heart. And I can't judge you. I can't bring judgment on you. Only God can. And so he's saying that I'm man. I may be able to do the best that I can. But there's one who's going to come. And when we hear it in the abilities that he gives to this man, that this is going to be the God-man. And this is going to be one who will change your heart, who will bring the judgment of God as well. So, a greater man, a greater baptism. From about this point on, after this passage that we're going to study, John kind of fades out of the picture a little. And Jesus' ministry starts. And the rest of the book of Luke is going to be focused on Jesus. And we, after studying so long about Luke, about John, and seeing how great he is, how much of an example of humility and faithfulness he is to us, we would kind of want to hear more about him. But John wasn't like that. He knew that he was there to accomplish a certain purpose, to prepare the way of the Lord and then to get out of the way. So when the disciples of John went to John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, where they said, hey, look, how come all the people that you've baptized are going to Jesus now? He reminds them that Jesus is greater. And he says that he is the joy of the bridegroom's best man. It's not his wedding, and yet he's rejoicing that the bride and the bridegroom are meeting and that they are being honored. But in the next couple of verses, Luke gives us a little bit of what happened to John. Verse 18 says, so with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. One little note we want to make is that this says that with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. And good news really means gospel. He is preaching the gospel of salvation, that the coming Savior was close, was almost here, was arriving. And yet we look at his message all through John chapter 3. It was repent, or fire is coming, or judgment is coming. Is that good news? It is good news, because it wasn't just fire is coming, but there's one who's coming. If you follow him and you recognize him and you love him, then you can escape this fire. So that was the good news. They needed to know that their hearts were not right before God. They needed to know that they were going to face wrath if they did not repent. Okay, and then Herod the Tetrarch. Oh, we don't have too much time for this. But this guy is Herod Antipas. The Tetrarch is one who rules a fourth of the region of a country. And so Herod Antipas was one of Herod the Great's sons. After Herod died, his kingdom split into four different places. And one of these sections, one of these areas, was given to Herod Antipas. And so Herod, this guy, had already married the daughter of another king's, the daughter of another king of another country. We see in the parallel passages and in history of Josephus. As Antipas went on a journey to visit his brother Philip in Rome, it's kind of confusing because this was not the same Philip that was the ruler of another fourth of the kingdom. Chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of the Iturion and Trachonius. But this was another Philip, another one of Herod's many sons, who was living in Rome. So he was in Rome, far separated from what was happening in Israel. So he was just another brother there. And as Antipas went, he became infatuated with Philip's wife, who was also, hard to say, Antipas's niece, the daughter of another one of his half-brothers. And so already Philip marrying his wife, Herodias, was already incest, because this was Philip's other brother's daughter. So Philip marries his brother's daughter, his niece, and then Herod Antipas comes, and he lusts after Philip's wife, who is also his niece, and Herodias also likes him, and so they decide together to divorce their spouses and to marry. Yet, as Herod Antipas' wife found out before the divorce, Herod Antipas' wife, if you remember, she was the daughter of another king. So she ran back to her dad's kingdom, and her dad was, of course, mad, and they started a war. That ensued in a war, but Herod Antipas did, in fact, marry Herodias. Later on, it became his downfall, but it's such an ugly thing that was happening, because he was lusting after another man's wife, who was also his niece, and he divorced his wife, and she divorced her husband in order to marry together. And this was a scandal. Everybody in Jerusalem and everybody in Israel knew of it, that this person was ruling over them, was embroiled in all this incest and intrigue. And you can imagine how, with someone who's the ruler, with the king, with the president, people would find hard in public to speak against him. And yet John was not one of those. John was bold in proclaiming that even Herod Antipas needed to repent. And of course, Herod Antipas's wife, now wife, his niece, didn't like this and asked him to be locked up in prison. Later on, we see that she also conspires to have him beheaded and killed. And we can't study that now. But what Luke is doing here, and what's happened in history, is that John now is silenced. He's silenced, and he's probably preaching to Antipas in the prison. He's probably preaching to the prison guards. And yet he fades out of the picture. And now in verse 21 to 22, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." John had said that, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to be his slave, the lowest of his slaves. But he's coming. And he's going to baptize you in the Spirit and in fire." And in this short passage, Luke is showing his readers that Jesus is this Messiah. He is this coming one who has been promised. Because as he's baptized, you don't see it here as much. But in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 15 says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented." And you can imagine when Jesus goes up to John, and John recognizes that this is his cousin. John recognizes that this is the one of whom it was prophesied, that he would be the Son of God, who would come and fulfill all these messianic prophecies. He says, "Look, you want me to baptize you? I need to be baptized by you. I'm a human. I'm a sinner. I need to be cleansed by you. Don't do this. Don't do what everyone else is doing and getting baptized. Because what they're testifying to is that they're not Jews, really. They're just as bad as Gentiles. They've hated God. They've rejected him. They were blind to him. And now they want to follow him. You can't make the same profession as that. I need to make that profession." And here's what Jesus said. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus must have known that if he had done, if he was baptized by John, though exactly what people would be thinking is, oh, yeah, he's just a man like us. It might have been weird for us to be baptized now because we're Jews and only Gentiles were baptized, but we're doing it and he's doing it too. He's just one of us. He also needs to repent and has sinned and needs to follow God now. Jesus would have known that. That would have been the testimony of his baptism. And yet, in his obedience, he says, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That he still, in fulfilling the law of God, wanted to do what a righteous man who is trying to follow God would do, which is to go and get baptized to say that I need mercy from God. If you think about it, this happens in other instances as well. Jesus kept the Passover. What was the Passover? It was the killing of a lamb that happened when God was going to redeem Israel out of Egypt. But they had to kill a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb on their doorposts in order for the angel of death to pass over. And we see later on in scriptures revealed it's because they had also participated in the idolatry of the Egyptians. They were just as much in the wrong, and they deserved God's judgment. And so they needed a substitute, they needed a sacrifice. Because that was the Passover lamb, for God to pass over them, because they also deserved judgment. So Jesus kept the Passover. He did the sacrifices like any good Jew would do. And yet, did he need them? No. He also paid the temple tax, where someone comes up to him and says, should I tithe this? And what belongs to Caesar, give to Caesar. But what belongs to God, give to God. And he pays the taxes, he pays the temple tax, and yet he's the one who owns the temple. So we see in different places where Jesus is fulfilling righteousness of what one who would follow God perfectly as a man. He did these things in order to do what we didn't do, in order to take our place, to complete the righteousness that we failed to complete. So this is the very moment where Jesus is humbly identifying himself with sinners. He's identifying himself with sinners in his humble obedience to say, I must fulfill all righteousness. And John seems to get this. So this is a testimony of Jesus' obedience, that he is fulfilling all righteousness as a man. But then something amazing happens. This is different from all the other baptisms that John has done. Because all the other baptisms, they've gotten wet, they walk out, they're dripping, and they're happy because they've made a decision to leave their old ways and to change. And yet, the next person comes. He gets baptized. The same thing happens. And yet God, the Father, does something amazing here. It says, as Jesus was baptizing and praying, Jesus was talking to the Father during this time, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened. Mark says the heavens were torn open. That God just had to rip apart the sky for a second. And he rips apart the sky, and the Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove. The other passages just say that he descends like a dove, as a dove. It's an adverb, as a dove. So it's describing the way that he descends. Not necessarily that he looked like a dove, but the fact that he was descending slowly and gently onto Jesus. But Luke reminds us that it was in bodily form. So for a moment in history, the Holy Spirit took on bodily form. He doesn't really do that often. We see this here when he takes on bodily form. And he's like a dove descending. And we also see it in Pentecost when he's descending like flames of fire, tongues of fire. And these are all during very significant moments that he chooses to reveal himself in bodily form. And so we must know that there's a reason why he's doing this. He's coming down visibly and slowly. He's descending like a dove, not like lightning, and then nobody can see it. But it's slowly and gently and settling on Jesus so everybody can see that the Holy Spirit is on Him. This is a testimony of the Spirit's visible presence. All the prophecies before that we looked at already. Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me. God the Father is making it very clear at this point that this one is the one on whom the Spirit rests. This is the Spirit-anointed one that has been promised. So in this passage, all three members of the Trinity testify that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus in His obedience, the Spirit in His visible, very rare, His visible presence, and then the testimony of the Father's affirmation. Okay. He tears apart the sky, rips it open. I was going to say sticks His head in, but not really. Okay. He just shouts from across the veil. He shouts from across the veil. Maybe He did stick His head in. He just couldn't see it. He's a spirit. Okay. Sticks His head in like a spirit. And He yells. A voice came from heaven. He says, it doesn't say He yells, but He says so loud that everybody can hear, "You are my beloved Son. With You I am well pleased." God the Father here is acknowledging and telling the world. He can't help it. He's seeing the obedience of His Son in fulfilling His mission to live the perfect life as a man, to be the substitute for sinners, to identify with them. And He's pleased with the Son. So He can't help but open up and says, "You are my beloved Son." And I think it's Mark or Matthew, one of the other ones says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He could have said both. He could have said, "Richard, you're my beloved Son. With You I'm well pleased. Hey guys, look, this is my beloved Son. With Him I am well pleased." A very personal affirmation right to Richard and a declaration to everyone else. So there's no contradiction there. Or He could have just said one thing. If it was just one thing, it probably would have been directly to Jesus. "This, You are my beloved Son. With You I'm well pleased." And then Matthew would kind of adapt it and to the audience, saying, "This is that Son. He is this beloved Son." But look at this. Okay, you might just write down this last phrase here. At the very moment in which Jesus humbled Himself to identify with sinners, the Father tears apart the sky to identify Jesus as His perfect, obedient Son. At the very moment in which Jesus humbled Himself to identify with sinners, the Father tears open the sky to identify Jesus as His perfect, obedient Son. Lest anyone would be misinformed, would be misdirected by what Jesus was doing there, the Father couldn't help it. He said, "I'm going to open up the sky and show these people here that the Spirit is upon my Son, the Messiah, and I am well pleased with Him. And He is my Son. He is the Son of God, God incarnate." And Jesus Himself is not testifying, not saying this out loud. He's letting the Father and the Spirit say it for Him. And yet He's testifying to this by His own obedience, doing what the Messiah came to do. So at this point in the book of Luke, with the testimony that the Messiah has come, a testimony just as big of an opening act as you could hope for. John the Baptist comes, opens up, says, "I'm not the Messiah." This is where the pastor started. Is John the Messiah? No, he's a man. He's a faithful man who proclaimed repentance and who did what he had to do, who served God and faced the consequences for it. He died as a martyr, as a faithful man of God. But he is still just a man. But the Messiah is here at the end of the passage. The Messiah is here, ready to baptize in the Spirit, ready to change hearts, and ready to bring about justice. And as He identifies with sinners, as He identifies with us as man, God And God identifies him as the perfect son. The perfect son of God. So we need to be so grateful. We need to be so amazed that Jesus came to redeem. Jesus came to live as that spirit-empowered man. To humble himself, to obey, even when it was doing things where he didn't have to do. But this was in order to fulfill the righteousness that we needed to do, that we didn't. And as he identified himself with man, God exalted him. Isn't that Philippians 2? That Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient, by the obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of that humility, as he identified himself to the fullest, to the max with man, so much so that he took the punishment that we deserved. In that humiliation and that obedience, God exalted him to be the Lord, to be the name above every name. So be thankful that Jesus came to redeem. And this is what we're going to see in the book of Luke. He's coming, preaching the same message that John brought, a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, a message that the Messiah and the kingdom of God is near, proclaiming a baptism of fire if people disobey and reject him. And yet he came to take that fire for us. He came to take our place and to suffer on our behalf. And God was well pleased with that. God didn't stop the baptism. God didn't stop the cross. Because of that obedience, God was well pleased. God exalted him as our King, as our Savior, as our Lord, as the one to whom every knee will bow. And this is the testimony of Scripture that we must bow to this Messiah. As you meditate on this passage more, recognize that you are part of these two groups. When John said that Jesus has come, he's going to baptize people in spirit or in the fire. You're one of these two groups. There's no in-between. There was no in-between for the people then. There's no in-between for the people now. The Messiah is going to come again. He's taken the baptism of fire. But he's going to come again. And if he's not the center of your life, if he's not your treasure, so much so that you live like John the Baptist, knowing that you can't earn his favor, you can't earn being his servant or his brother and God's son. It's grace. But loving him and following him. Will you follow him? And have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit evident in your life? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience and kindness, faithfulness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Is there a growing love for the Lord? Do you see evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Have you been saved? Not just have you made a profession of faith, but are you united with Christ? Is the Holy Spirit inside you and moving? If he is, then you have been baptized in the Spirit. You will be that wheat that will be gathered into God's barn. But if you haven't, if there's no evidence of the Spirit in your life, if you haven't repented and said to Jesus that he'd be your Lord and your Savior and your treasure, the reason that you live, your King, the one who has the final say on anything that you do. If you haven't done that, then that baptism of fire is still awaiting you. And we don't want that to be true. We don't want that to continue. If you want to talk to one of the counselors, you want to talk to us afterwards about how to be saved, how to really know and love Jesus, then we're definitely open to it. That was the message that John was preaching. It was not a light one, but it was one of eternal significance. And that's the one that he shares with us in the Bible today. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to redeem and to save a people for yourself. Thank you that it was not in your plan just to come and to set up your kingdom and reign, because we would not be a part of it. That you came to redeem before you came to reign. Thank you for changing the hearts of people in here who love you and know you. We know that that's not something that they could have done themselves. We know that this is not by the power of man, by the power of an external baptism or an external act of obedience, but it's the power of the Spirit touching our hearts and uniting yourself, Spirit, to us. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for those who don't know you, who heard your word today. And I pray that you would cause them to consider their life, consider how fragile it is, and to consider how the world and everyone in it will be separated as wheat or chaff, baptized by the Spirit or baptized by fire. And may they repent. May they come to throw themselves on your grace and on your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.